Well, happy Sabbath. It's a pleasure to see you and our family as well as our visitors. We're very thankful that you're here. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. It was interesting that Carol, in her offering thoughts, was talking about Exodus chapter 35. Well, I'm going to invite you to go to Exodus chapter 33. Now, this is after the Ten Commandments have been delivered orally. And if you go to verse 12, Moses is conversing with the Almighty. And Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I might know you, that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then I want you to go down to verse 18. And Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." He said, "I want to know you. I want to know your way." Moses is yearning after God, and his prayer is, "Show me your glory." Well, our message this morning is dealing with the subject of the character of Christ. The character of Christ. I do not think that there is any theme that is more worthy of our attention. After all, what kind of church is this? Christian church. What is a Christian? Follower of Christ. What would be the very best theme upon which we could talk and dwell? Christ. More specifically, the character of Christ. And so we are, in a very real sense, entering into sacred ground with our study this morning. Do you have the yearning that Moses had? I mean, here Moses is talking to God. He's seen the burning bush. He's seen the miracles of God. And after all of the wind and the fire, the manna from heaven, what is Moses' prayer? "I want more of you." He's not saying, "Lord, you know, I want riches," or, "Lord, I want the vindication on my enemies." He's saying, "Lord, I want you. I want to know you. I want to know your way. Show me your glory." He's not asking for fireworks. He's asking to know the Lord. And notice, I'll prove this as we proceed here. "Show me your glory." And here's what God said. Verse 19. I'm still in Exodus 33. "I will make all of my goodness pass before you." So what is the glory of God? It's the goodness of God. "And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." You remember one time Moses said to the Lord, when he was first commissioned to go to Egypt, said, "Whom shall I say, send me to the Pharaoh, to the children of Israel? You're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but, you know, there's lots of gods in Egypt. Whom shall I say?" And the Lord told Moses that he is the self-existent, eternal one, "I am that I am." And he also gave him more specifically the name Jehovah. So he's revealed his eternal nature. He's revealed his name. And Moses is saying, "No, Lord, I want to see your glory. I want to really get a picture of who you are." He said, "I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, God is speaking, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Now that's a heavy thought. I want to take you on a little detour, if that's okay, and talk about seeing God. I collected some verses this morning. We are separated from God because of sin. I mean, you would think, why would God want to make creatures that couldn't see Him? That was not His original plan. Man used to converse with God face to face in the garden. But in the beginning, after sin, man ran from God. And God said, "Where are you?" The purpose of the plan of salvation is to restore us to fellowship with God. Sin has separated us. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. But it's a little confusing sometimes. You read the statements about can we see God or can't we see God. Jacob wrestled with an angel and he says, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet I am preserved." Well, evidently God did not reveal himself in his full glory, because when Jacob first starts wrestling with the angel, he doesn't even know who it is. If it was God in his unveiled glory, he would have known right away. Isn't that right? But God, he found out God had veiled himself. Christ had come in one of his manifestations before his incarnation. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 4, God said to Moses, "I've talked with you face to face out of the midst of the fire." So when the Bible says Moses previously spoke to the Lord face to face, yes, but it was out of the fire. God's glory was veiled somehow by this light and the smoke and the fire on the mountain. He spoke to him. And then we just read where he said, "No man will see my face and live." Judges chapter 6, when Gideon perceived this was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Ah, alas, I'm going to die. For I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." Some believe this was Christ, because he believed that he had seen the same divinity of God. And the Lord said, "Peace, you will not die." They believed if they saw God in his glory, it would just destroy them. John chapter 6, verse 46. The Lord helps us understand this, because he said, "Not that any man has seen the Father." So when it tells us no man can see God in his glory and live, well, God the Father in his unveiled glory, the presence of the Lord is a consuming fire. Who can endure that? When Daniel saw the Lord, he fell down as though he was dead. When Haggai saw the Lord, he said he trembled with fear. When Ezekiel saw the Lord, he thought he was going to die. You can see many examples of this among the prophets. Matthew 17, verse 6, when the disciples were on the mountain and they saw Jesus glorified, they were overcome with fear, sore, exceedingly afraid when they saw Christ in his glory. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 and 16, "Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in," listen to this, "God, dwelling in light that no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see." No man in his mortal condition has seen or can see God in his glory. It's just too much. Even Moses, as good and godly as he was, meekest man in all the earth, God said, God see his undimmed glory, his heavenly glory that the angels veil their faces to. Even the angels covered their faces, holy angels, in the presence of God. Now, some of the reason I'm sharing this with you is I just wanted to raise your concept of the glory of God a notch or two. When we come into church here, you know, sometimes the pastors and elders here, we're constantly harping about reverence. We're doing this because God tells us that his holiness is something we cannot even endure. If he should suddenly manifest himself to us the way that he did to Moses, I dare say that many of us wouldn't survive the experience. I'm not done yet. 1 John 4:12, "No man has seen God at any time." Revelation 1:17, John gets this vision of God in his glory. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." This is that holy Saint John. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" Just as he laid his hand on Daniel when he almost fell down. When an angel of the Lord appeared to resurrect Christ or to roll away the stone, the guard fell down as dead from the glory of an angel. So right now, if God should enter this place and if he should peel back the veil that separates the physical from the spiritual and let his glory shine forth undimmed, the presence of the Lord is a consuming fire. What is it that destroys the wicked? The wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming, his very presence. God is awesome and glorious. 1 Corinthians, here's the good news. Right now in our mortal condition, in our sinful condition, we can't behold him. "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then in our glorified condition, we may veil our faces, but we will see him face to face." And if you have any doubts, last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 4, "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." I want to see him face to face, don't you? So just to give you the background for why God is saying to Moses in his mortal condition, no man, no human, your mortal flesh cannot endure it. But I want to show you as much as you can handle, because I love you and we've got this relationship. He said, you shall not see my face, for no man shall see me and live. That's verse 20. And God says in verse 21, I'm back in Exodus 33. So it shall be, he said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be that while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Whew, just gives you chills to think about the glory of God. And here Moses is saying, I want to see your glory. And God is saying, only way you can do it is if you're in the rock. You know, you've sung that song, He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, based on this passage of Scripture. So there's another exchange between the Lord and the Moses. And finally, in verse 5, the moment comes. He's going to receive the Ten Commandments, but what Moses wants is to see His glory. And the Lord, I'm in chapter 34 of Exodus, verse 5. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Moses is in this cleft of the rock. And God places his hand over Moses, and he passes by as he descends, and he removes his hand. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste, and he bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshipped. Now, after Moses saw just even this glimpse of God's glory, couldn't see his face, oh, he was overwhelmed with a desire to worship. What was it that compelled him to just worship, overflowing with adoration? He saw a bright light. A lot of religions talk about a bright light. I mean, you could go to Vegas and stand on top of the Luxor Hotel and see a bright light. There's a lot of things you can do, just get a bright light. You can ask the police to shine their searchlights in your face. That won't inspire you to worship. What was it that evoked this desire to worship? He saw the character of God. Now, I want you to think about that, because the character of Christ, that's our message today, and we're going to look at some of the specifics. First, I want to begin with a definition. What is character? It is the combination of qualities or features that distinguishes one person, group, or thing from another. A distinguishing feature or attribute of an individual. Now, you may not know it. You've been wondering what a character is. You're probably sitting surrounded by them right now. We're all characters. Now, sometimes a person says that in a derogatory way, and boy, he's a character. But what that means is we all have our distinct characteristics. And you all have your unique character. Someone said one time, reputation is what others think about you and what you might want others to think about you. But character is who you are, regardless of what people think. Sometimes the public opinion will turn against the person who has a great character. It did against Jesus. His reputation changed among the politicians, but his character did not change. What topic could be more important for us to talk about than the character of Christ? Nothing. This is the best thing we could do in church. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Why are we talking about the character of Christ? Notice. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, God had to hide or veil his face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Is it the bright light or is it the character? What is the glory of God? It's his personality. It's who he is. It's not just a bright light. By beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. As you and I behold the character of God, these attributes of God, our souls are something like a photographic plate. When you pull aside the shutter for an instant and close it again, even digital cameras use the same principle. It's got a shutter. Opens and closes. It captures an image. You and I beholding Christ, His characteristics, His character is impressed on our souls. You know, this happens with children. Children often assume the characteristics of their parents. They say that with a number of animals, especially with birds, they've got this time, they call it imprinting. That when ducks, it's very common among ducks and swans and some of these birds, that when they first come out of the shell, whatever they see, they start peeping and chirping, they will bond, it imprints on them, and they say, Mama. And it's really funny because sometimes, Karen and I were watching this nature video, they're trying to retrain these whooping cranes that are a threatened species to multiply and get into their regular form of migration. And it's quite a challenge because the scientists that are trying to train them, they know about this bonding. And they showed this one lady that happened to be there when this whooping crane hatched, and the thing just follows her around all the time, like a dog in the house. And they said, this one, it's hopeless now. We can never train this one to be a wild whooping crane because it bonded. It was imprinted with a human, and it goes to the beach with her, and she walked everywhere it goes. It's following her around her house, sleeps in a bed next to her at night. And just it would drive me crazy because the thing's like a little ostrich. So what the biologists have to do for these whooping cranes, they dress up like cranes. They dress in white, and they got this puppet on their arm. And when the chick first hatches, all they see is this puppet, and it's got a crane's head on it, and they've got a microphone that's playing crane music through this thing. And so they think it's, you know, like a real crane, and they can associate, and they're not malformed thinking that they're humans. And every time these scientists do anything with these cranes, they get to dress up in their whooping crane suits. And it's kind of funny. And they feed them with this little whooping crane puppet so they don't get, you know, don't want them to be psychologically disturbed and need therapy and everything. Because they imprint. Well, when you're born again, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And that's why it's so important for those of us who have been in the church that are Christians that we model Christ for others. Because when people first come into the church, they're going, so what is a Christian anyway? They've just hatched. They're a baby Christian, and they're looking at you, and you're going to imprint them. A lot of these folks come into the church, they're wondering what's appropriate behavior, what's appropriate conduct, and that's why it's so important we're Christ-like in our behavior. Because if the existing Christians are not modeling Christ very well, then the new Christians, they don't stand a chance, do they? And that's why often in some churches where we're not constantly lifting the standard, the pattern of Christ-like living continues to plummet. So, as we behold Christ, we are transformed from glory to glory. Now, when Moses began to behold the glory of God, what words came out of his mouth? First of all, he talks about the Lord. And the word he used twice there is Jehovah. Jehovah. God. And then he said God. And the word God there is El or Elohim, and it means powerful God. And then he begins to give specifics. Merciful, which is synonymous with forgiving. Well, this is a characteristic of God that should be replicated in his children. God is merciful. What does Jesus say in his constitution? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. There in Micah chapter 6 verse 8, what is he required of you, O man, but to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. God wants us to love mercy. Luke 23 verse 34, Father, forgive them, Jesus said. They don't know what they do. Even when Christ was dying, he showed mercy on his persecutors. Heard about a missionary, George Attlee, who was hired by the Central African Mission. And he carried a Winchester repeating carbine with 10 shells in it. It was quite a lethal weapon in its day. And he was out in the brush. And you had, you know, in Africa, they needed that for the wild animals. But he was a missionary. They'd established a new mission. He ran into a small group of hostile natives. And he sized things up. And they had their spears. And they were threatening him. He knew he could have dispatched them quickly with his rifle. But he set his rifle down. He calculated, you know, I've got to show mercy on them because our whole mission project will be in jeopardy if I use violence against them. He laid his rifle down and he allowed them to kill him rather than defend himself. When they found him, his rifle was at his side. He hadn't fired a single shot. He showed him mercy. He was willing to sacrifice himself in order that he might save them. This is what Jesus did. Laid down his life to save others. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. We are to model the glory of God in the character of Christ, and one of those attributes is He's merciful. He's forgiving. Psalm 52, verse 8. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. He is long-suffering in His mercy for us. Which brings me to the next point. Patience. This is one of the things that was identified in the character of God. Patience and long-suffering are characteristics of Christ. Galatians 5:22. By the way, if you'd like to better understand the personality of Jesus, would you like to know Jesus better? How do you fall in love with anybody? They send you a name? Some people begin to date on the internet. No, I'm not criticizing that. I think it might be a nice vehicle. There's dangers there. Because if all of your exposure is based on the internet, it's possible that somebody could portray themselves as tall, dark, and handsome. They could email you a counterfeit picture and you may not really know who they are. And you can get to know a person through letters. I know two people very happily married. They didn't do it through the internet, but the one was doing mission work and the other was in North America, and they corresponded by letter and they fell in love with each other based on the letter, and they're still happily married many years later. They got to know each other based on the communication. Well, that's one aspect. You can sort of get to know a person through their communication. But there's more to it than that. You want to be able to behold them and really know who they are. I think I can find this for you real quick. I saw something just this morning as I was touching up my sermon. Sabbath morning. That's 90% of my sermon I touch up. This is from Good Housekeeping, 1985. Ladies, listen carefully. 6 ways to learn everything you need to know about a man before you decide to marry him. I don't see anyone reaching for their pen. This is good. Watch him drive in heavy traffic. Play tennis with him. I guess you have to learn tennis. But I think the point is that see how he behaves competitively. Some men, they act like total gentlemen. But as soon as, they're watching a football game or they start behaving competitively, it's like they become possessed. Listen to him talk to his mother when he doesn't know you're listening. He's going to talk to you that way someday. By the way, Spirit of Prophecy says the same thing. Look at how he treats his mother. Because that tells you a lot about his concept of and respect for women. By the way, this works both ways. See how he treats those who serve him. Is he condescending to waiters, maids, and people in fields of service? The clerk at the market? Is he degrading? Is he impatient? Is he kind and respectful to those people? Because if he's not to them, someday he'll treat you like a servant and he won't be kind either. Look at his friends. And then it says, notice how he spends his money and what he buys. That tells something about how a man spends their money. It tells something about their priorities. And I like this. And if you still can't make up your mind, then look at his shoes. Now, I'm not going to look up, but I think everybody's probably looking at my shoes right now because I'm not a friend. Look at his shoes. A man who keeps his shoes in good repair usually tends to the rest of his life also. This is written by Lois Weiss. That's pretty good wisdom there, right? I mean, you really don't know a person just by getting their email. Sometimes you've got to behold them in a variety of circumstances. I heard one pastor say, actually I think it was C.D. Brooks, he said, today everybody says you need to live with a person to get to know them before you get married. And he said, you don't need to get to know a person by sharing a bed with them. That's usually not what causes divorce. He says, you'd share a checkbook with them, and you'll find out whether you're going to survive or not. People always wonder if, the plumbing's working. Is there got to live together for a while to make sure we're compatible? That's rarely where the problem is. And a lot of people, I think they've shown statistically that marriages are more inclined to fail when people live together before marriage than if they do it virtuously. That's what the data supports. Now, how did I get there from patience? I'm talking about patience and long-suffering. Romans 15, verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. He is the God of patience. That's one of his characteristics. 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Our hearts must assume the mind and heart of Christ. And what is it? The patience of Christ. Christ is patient. The very fact you and I are alive is evidence of that. Amen? The penalty for sin is death. We've all sinned, yet we're alive. Why? God is patient. He's long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish. Revelation 1:9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Do we all agree patience is one of his characteristics? Then he tells us, Jesus said, by your patience, possess your souls. Here is the patience of the saints. Another characteristic that we find about the Lord that it would be appropriate for us to model is truth and honesty. Jesus is the truth. The Bible tells us the truth will set you free. God cannot lie, the Bible tells us. He is the very embodiment of truth. It's an attribute of his character that I would like to emulate. I think for a Christian, you never hesitate deciding whether or not to tell the truth. You might hesitate deciding how to say the truth, but you never hesitate wondering, shall I tell the truth? A Christian should always have it resolved in his mind never to tell anything but the truth. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, Pilate said, what is truth? It's interesting they had this exchange because Christ had the opportunity to just alter the truth a little bit and save his life. But he was willing to die rather than lie. Have you ever known somebody that had such a respect for the truth? I think the conventional wisdom of our age is, oh, well, of course you got to lie because you'd get charged more if you don't. I remember it made an impression on me I'll never forget. And I, with all due respect for my mother, my brother and I stood in line. Mom frequently took us to the theater plays on Broadway or the movies, and you know, 12 and under, different price. And we'd stand in line. My brother, because he had cystic fibrosis, was short for his age. He was my size, even though he's 2 years older than me, most of my adolescence. Finally caught up, and we were the same size in adulthood. But he was always, you know, the same size as his younger brother. So we'd stand in line. Falcon is 14 years of age. And Mom would say to him, now, they'll never know, Falcon, just say you're 12. And that made an impression on me. I thought, I guess it's okay to lie if you can save money. What kind of signal does that send? A Christian, you don't even consider it. The truth is the truth is the truth. You know, God is looking for people who are honest. Jesus is truthful. He is the truth, and the truth will set you free. How many of you know somebody that you has that kind of integrity and honesty? Do you know somebody like that? Do you like them? Is that something that's a truth? Does sometimes it annoy you that they're so honest? I love those kind of people. I'm attracted. There's so much deception in the world. Jesus is that kind of person. It should attract you to him. Do you know patient people? How many of you know somebody that is a good listener? Everybody loves a good listener. Good listeners don't spend all their time talking about themselves. They're interested in you. And we like those kind of people. That's how Jesus is. You know, sometimes it helps us love Christ when you meet Christ-like people. You say, so that's what Jesus is like. He's the embodiment of these characteristics. It goes on to tell us, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Jesus is an example. What kind of example? That you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Not even a little bit. Not the slightest bacteria of dishonesty was in his mouth. Christ was perfectly pure and honest in everything he said. And he is our example, Peter said, that we should do as he did. We should be perfectly honest. D.L. Moody said, character is what you are in the dark. It's who you are when you don't think anyone's watching. It goes on to tell us, speaking of Christ, and this is the vision of Moses, He is abounding in goodness. What is good? I looked up a definition. Moral excellence or admirable, desirable, or positive qualities. God is good. You know one reason I know that? Look at the creation. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 1, the word good appears 7 times. The last time it appears, it says very good. And then James tells us every good and perfect gift comes from God. Everything God does is good, because God is good. One time a rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, "Good master, what must I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And Jesus stopped him before he went any further. He said, "No one is good except one, and that's God." Christ was not denying his goodness. He was embracing his godness. And I understand that even in Old English, if you trace the word God back, it is drawn from the word good. So when you say good morning to people, in Old English it used to be God morning. The word good and God were springing from the same word in the early Anglo-Saxon language, because God is the embodiment of everything good. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And so by beholding the glory of Christ and His goodness, what does that do? It leads us to repentance. And by the way, that's Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Exodus 33:19. He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Isn't that what we read? Goodness is sort of the coalescing of all His characteristics. But we go on and we read about the characteristics of Christ. Is it safe to say that among His attributes, Jesus is meek and humble? Meekness, humility. Matthew 11, verse 28, Christ says, "Come unto me, all you who labor that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. By beholding His glory, we become like Him. For I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." One reason I know that the Holy Spirit's working in my life is because of the way I drive. It's changing. Some of it is, as you get older, you're not in such a big hurry. I was talking to Karen. I was on my phone, but I was on the cordless. I had both hands on the wheel on my way home from prayer meeting this week. And while I'm talking to her, she's hearing me give her the blow-by-blow description of how I'm almost being killed. I stopped at this intersection on Fair Oaks, turns onto Walnut, the way I always go home. Actually, it wasn't prayer meeting. It was last Saturday night. And these two cars were racing, two teenagers that were just full of vinegar, racing. And I stopped because the light turned yellow. When I was younger, yellow is very close to green, and I would have tried to go through. You mellow out a little bit, you know. And so I stopped, and I'm in no big hurry, and these guys, one of them screeches on his brakes, almost plows into me, stops just inches from me, leaves a big black strip, and the one he was racing with, he didn't have time to stop, he drives over the concrete median into oncoming traffic and just barely makes this deadly squirrely turn off onto another road. And I thought about that, and I thought, praise the Lord, my angels are on duty. But then I thought, I remember when I used to drive like that. I remember I used to get upset when someone pulled in front of me. You know, when your traffic's merging, I'll slow down and let one person in front. But sometimes people try and take advantage of you, and they try and get their nose in there, and I just crunch my nose up real close and say, "I'm not letting you in." But, you know, you walk with Christ a little longer, and you say, "All right, you too, go ahead. What would Jesus do? It's hard, but let them in. They have no manners. They don't understand roadside etiquette. But, you know, just be meek. Let them in. You don't have to honk the horn and make gestures. Just be meek." That's how Jesus is. How would Jesus do it? Can you picture Jesus laying on his horn and glaring at him? And so this is the meekness of Christ. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Two of the Beatitudes have to do with humility and meekness. Did you know that? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the humility, the meekness, the recognizing our poverty of spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We must behold His glory and allow the meekness, the humility of Christ to be impressed on our soul. I understand, even though he was often very gregarious and outspoken, that Winston Churchill was something of a humble person. One time he had just finished speaking to 10,000 people. And he walked off the platform and someone said, "Mr. Prime Minister, it must be quite a thrill to have 10,000 people gather to hear you speak." And he said, "It doesn't mean anything to me," in his gruff way. He says, 100,000 would come and watch me hang. And you know, Christ, some of the same people that gathered to hear him speak, some of the very same people that said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," gathered to watch him hang, didn't they? Christ did not have any illusions. And by the grace of the Lord, I try to keep balance whenever you stand up and you say anything. If you do anything right, there's always the temptation that it's going to be about you. But God has been good. I know that He can also have you stand up in front of a lot of people and make a total fool out of yourself at any moment. And so you need to take it all in stride and keep perspective. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18, verse 4. Let me read you a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy, Desire of Ages, page 134. "Jesus came in poverty and humiliation that he might be our example as well as our Redeemer. We should be humble as Christ was. If he had appeared with kingly pomp, how could he have taught humility? How could he have presented such cutting truths as the Sermon on the Mount? Where would have been the hope of the lowly life in Jesus that he had come to dwell as a king among men? Christ came humbly to teach meekness and humility. Moses, who said, 'Lord, show me your glory,' what does the Bible say about him? He was the meekest man in all the earth." You know, it's always made me wonder, where do you find that statement? Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. Come on, scholars. Where is it? It's in the books of Moses. Who wrote that? Did Moses write that he was the meekest man in all the earth? I think it might have been a commentary that was inserted by somebody else. Joshua may have added it. Moses might have said it because he knew that he had a terror of crowds. Remember when God said, "Go talk to the Pharaoh," and he said, "I can't speak, I'm no good up front." He was a meek man. I'm anxious to find out in heaven who actually wrote that. Did Moses write he was the meekest man in all the world? Another characteristic of the Lord, compassion. Now when you say the word compassion, in the word compassion is the word pathos. And that's where the word pathos means feeling. That's where we get the word in our language, empathy. When you empathize, you feel what another feels. Sympathy. It means you're feeling what someone else feels. Jesus feels what we feel. He has compassion. Matthew 9, verse 36. After preaching, he realized the multitudes had sat there all day. They hadn't eaten. They were wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. And he fed them. He had compassion on the multitude. Mark 1, verse 40. "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down and saying to him, 'If you're willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus, moved with compassion, he tells a parable in Matthew chapter 18 about the king and the unmerciful debtor, and it says, the king was moved with compassion. Jesus' heart just pulsated. It was swollen with compassion for people. He feels what we feel. Sometimes we wonder if the Lord knows what we're going through, but oh, he does, better than you do. And if you're hurting, he's hurting. He feels it. How many parents ache with their children when their children are hurting? Do you ever have a child going to surgery? You ever seen your child really hurt themselves? Oh, I remember when little Nathan, I told you some of the story, he broke his arm this last year. And you look at your kid and see their arm twisted and all obviously broken. And you see that they're wincing and they're in agony. It just breaks your heart to watch them hurt. And the empathy that we feel for our children is somewhat natural. Even animals have an element of that, don't they? Love for their offspring. But the Lord feels that infinitely more for us. He feels. That's why Jesus came. He's sensitive to our estate. He has compassion for us. And he said to the leper, I am willing, be thou cleansed. You know, I remember reading, I talked a little bit about pilots today. You know, Will Rogers, the famous humorist, was also a pilot. He actually died trying to cross the polar cap in an adventure. But he was a great humorist. Next to Mark Twain, there have been few people that had a better clean sense of humor than Will Rogers. And periodically he would go and he would do these little benefit, I don't know if you'd call it a performance or talks, but he just tried to cheer people up. And he went to this one hospital in Southern California. It was a polio hospital. A friend of his was the director, a guy named, his name was Marion Barry. I know it sounds similar, but it's someone else. And had this hospital for polio victims. Many of them could not walk. They also were treating people who had paralysis from back injury and other very serious injuries. They all gathered them in this ward and wheeled them in. And he got up and he gave his little talk in his very engaging way and had even these people that were paralyzed in stitches laughing. And after a while, he excused himself and went to the restroom. And the director thought, oh, there's no towels in there. And he went to bring him a towel and he opened up the door. And Will Rogers was leaning against the wall, crying and sobbing uncontrollably. And pretty soon he collected himself and he went back out and he carried on, had everyone laughing again. And somebody said one time, you can tell the value of a man by what is it that makes them laugh? What is it that makes them cry? What is it that makes them angry? That really reveals something about a person's character. Do you laugh at other people's misfortune or do you laugh at yourself? What made Jesus angry? When someone slighted him? When someone mistreated him? No, he never got angry about how he was treated. Jesus got angry when he saw others mistreated, or he saw the glory of God defaced as in the temple when he chased out the money changers. When he saw the disciples steering the children away from him, it really bothered him. And he wanted them brought to him. Jesus stood up for those who were oppressed. He got angry with false teachings that kept people in bondage when he derided the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites because they were leading people astray like wolves. You can learn a lot about a person. Christ had compassion, and you can tell from the way he responded. In keeping with compassion, I added another category. Jesus is gentle and tender. That's one of his characteristics. Mark chapter 10, verse 14, verse 16. When he saw the children chased away, Jesus was greatly displeased, and he said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. And notice, he took them up in his arms. He put his hands on them. He blessed them. This is what reveals the character of Christ. His tenderness, his compassion, his sympathy, his love, his goodness. What is your character? Can you change your character? I've already told you that we are transformed by beholding the character of Christ. You become like your friends. You know why? Because people are creatures like little ducks. We sort of absorb the behavior of those that we idolize, that those we spend time with. Why should it be a concern of parents who our children's heroes are? Because they want to emulate their heroes. Why should it be a concern to parents who their friends are? Because they start talking like and acting like their friends. You will act like your heroes. You will act like your friends. Is Jesus your friend? Is he your hero? That's how we become like him. Somebody once said, I don't know who it is, but this is an old adage, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. It begins with your thoughts that often then play themselves as actions that then become habits that really communicates what your character is, that determines what your destiny is. By the way, you know why it's so important for us to talk about the character of Christ? It's by beholding his character, it is superimposed on us. And what is the only thing you get to take out of this life? You don't get to take your clothes. We might fix up our church, but we don't get to take our church. It's going to just melt someday. You don't get to take your car, your house. You might remodel or redecorate. You don't get to take it. The only thing we get to take, you might even have cosmetic surgery. You don't get to take that to heaven. Only thing you get to take is your character, who you are. And you get to take other characters with you. That's true. That's why I'm involved in ministry, because I've said many times, this is the most important work in the world. You name something that's more important than trying to win souls to Christ, trying to encourage people to stay with Christ. The work that you do as a Christian, and that I do as a Christian, is a work in helping people to model the character of Christ that they could live forever. That's the most important work in the world. Praise the Lord. Christ is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, if you had any doubts, it says it many times, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear. You can trust Him. How many of you have a friend that you know you can always count on? If they say they're going to do something, they're going to do it. If they say they're going to be somewhere, they're going to be there. If they say, if you ever need help, give me a call, they're not just reciting cliches, but they really mean it. Yeah, do you know some people like that? They're faithful. You can count on them. Those are the kind of people that we love. Isn't that right? Christ is that way. He will never let you down. He will never disappoint you. It would be incomplete if I didn't take some time and talk about another characteristic of the Lord. He's awesome. By the way, I need to give some credit to our pastors. You know what I did is we got together for our staff meeting this week, and for worship, I said, all right, I'm going to get some mileage out of this worship. I asked everyone on our pastoral staff, Rosie and the pastors and Melissa, I said, tell me the characteristics of God that you think of. Name them. And they began to recite all the different characteristics of God. And we got a pretty long list. I can't give you everything in my list. And so I was able to, we just began to think of the characteristics of God and how wonderful He is and how good He is and all the different beautiful attributes that He has. And so I just wanted to give them credit where credit's due. Just thinking about the facets of His character. But one that we must not pass is the awesomeness of God. 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon said when he built the temple, behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. He's so big. He's so awesome. Revelation 1 verse 17. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. We've already read that because of the power, the awesomeness of God. You know, I think it's that word awesome sort of got overused a couple of years ago. It was the N word among the teenagers. And they talk about some television personality or some rock star and they go, well, man, they're awesome. And you know, the problem with that is you use up a good word and you have nothing left. I mean, we're in the day and age where everything is jumbo and mega and, you know, and we apply it to soft drinks. And pretty soon, you don't have the adjectives that really belong to God to use anymore for God, because the same things we say for rock stars and jumbo drinks, you know, we're using for soda pop and television personalities, and you just don't even want to use that word anymore for God. But what words do we have to describe the incredible immensity of God? Psalms 90 verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. Some of us appreciate our friends in high places, don't we? He is omnipresent. He can always be with us. He is omniscient. He knows everything. You have any friends that just, they always know everything? I guess they got this TV program called Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And one of the features that they have is if you don't know the answer, you're allowed to pick your smartest friend at some point and call them up. And if I was ever in that predicament, I'm not saying I've ever applied for that program. I'm just saying that I know a couple of people I would call. They're just absolute brains. They got facts tumbling out of their minds all the time. They know everything about everything. And sometimes they're the most unassuming people. They're so smart because they read all the time. And they remember what they read. And it's fun to have those friends. Because whenever I'm in a pickle, sometimes I can call them up and say, hey, I need an amazing fact. I got a radio program. And they just, well, let me see. And they're emailing me these incredible things. It's knowledge. I like knowledge, don't you? I like people that characteristic. Jesus is like that. He knows everything. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal. He's a king, he's a monarch, immortal, invisible. To God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul is looking for words to describe the immensity of God. He really waxes eloquent. Finally, what would I be leaving out when I talk about the characteristics of Christ? There's a lot I'm leaving out, but I'll tell you, I didn't want to quit before I said love. I mean, if you're wondering about his characteristics, God is love. For God so loved the world. Jeremiah 31:3, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. God is love. Jesus is love. Have you ever looked at somebody and you've seen their expression of love? You might see it for a mother looking down at their new baby before they turn into real children. And you just see this sparkling glow of love and just adoring the child. Well, Jesus loves you more than that. He loves you more than any mother loves their child. Romans 8:37. One of my favorite verses. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death or life or angels or principalities or powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. God is love. As you consider the characteristics of Christ, here's a few others you might add to the list. God is pure. God is good. He is our hero. He is strong. He's righteous. He's holy. He's our advocate. He intercedes. He's our friend. He's joyful. He's rich. Anyone here like a rich friend? Merciful. Generous. Simple. Selfless, eternal, fearless, consistent, gentle, wise. And He's human. He was tempted in all points as we are tempted. He identified with us, yet without sin. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His, who knows what the next word is? We beheld His glory. As the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What was it that they beheld? Did John see Him shining? Well, at one point on the Mount of Transfiguration. But when John says, we beheld His glory, what's he talking about? What was the glory of Christ that they beheld? His characteristics. Like a diamond that is shining with all these beautiful varied facets. And it's unique from every angle. They beheld in this human, the Word was manifest, the personality of God was revealed in Jesus. That is probably one of the most important things I could say. The personality of God was revealed in Jesus. And you and I need to get to know Him because we become like Him as we get to know Him. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. How can you imitate somebody that you don't know? Have you ever known somebody who's an impersonator? There's a few good ones out there. And most of us here have tried at least once or twice to impersonate somebody, sometimes a family member, somebody who's got some very, sometimes it borders on mocking. They've got idiosyncrasies, and probably one of the most famous impersonators was a guy named Rich Little. He could impersonate the singing of a man, of a woman to the T, their voice, their mannerisms, and it's hilarious because it was so much like them. He'd pick up on all the little idiosyncrasies. I would like to be able to personate Christ, to model Christ. Paul says, only imitate me as I imitate Christ. And by the way, I'd like to say that to you. Friends, don't imitate Pastor Doug, except the areas where you see me imitate Christ and the characteristics of Christ. I've been praying this week as I prepare for this message. Lord, I want to be more like you in everything I do. I want to evaluate my behavior so that I imitate the characteristics of Christ. Horace Greeley said, "Fame is vapor, popularity is an accident, riches take wings, only one thing endures, that's character." Are you developing a character like Christ? Could you love a person with these characteristics that we've identified? Jesus is that way and more. And so I invite you to behold His glory, to behold His goodness, and that you might be modeling your life after His. Father, we would pray, show us Thy glory. Hide us in the cleft of the rock Jesus. And then we pray that You will have the panorama of Your beautiful characteristics pass before us. Help each one of us here, listening, watching, to be awed as Moses was as we behold that there is a being that is so good and loving and merciful and compassionate and powerful. And Lord, I pray that we will be overwhelmed with a sense to fall down before You and worship You, to praise You, and then to imitate Your characteristics in our lives. Bless each person here that we might fix our eyes on Jesus. And as we behold Thee, that Your characteristics, Your attributes might be imprinted on our souls. Lord, I pray that we might imitate You and that we might model You in this lost world, that people might know through Your body who Christ is. Bless each person here. Forgive us for the times when we have failed to imitate Christ. And help us to be Christians, not only in name, but in character. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.